Good evening, everyone. Alan caught me on the way in, and he said to me, "You made a fool of Matthew this morning for being the worst fisherman that you've ever met." He said, "But I spoke to Matthew, and Matthew told me that on that day that he caught his 4-inch fish, you didn't catch anything." And I've been battling with the guilt of having offended my fellow elder, and it is absolutely true that when he caught his little fish, I didn't catch anything at all. It's amazing how much better I feel having just confessed one of the wickedest things I've ever done. Okay, I just lied as well. You just get into a deeper and deeper hole, don't you? In Romans chapter 7, I find that one of the most comforting, heartwarming passages when the Apostle Paul is saying, "The good that I would do, I don't do. The bad things that I don't want to do, these are the very things that I do. Oh, who will rescue me?" And that's the context for Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." You know, we just made up the chapters. The Apostle Paul didn't write chapter 7 and then go for coffee and come back and start chapter 8. It was just a letter. It follows on exactly from what he's saying before. And he's rejoicing in the fact that although he knows that he's struggling with guilt, he's constantly battling with sin, the one thing he's absolutely sure about is he's not condemned. He's going to heaven. He's completely forgiven by God. Now, I just want to start by saying that something is probably very obvious. But if St. Paul struggled with guilt, shouldn't we expect to? Is that not going to be just part of a normal Christian life, that we're going to struggle with sin? And I think it would just be very interesting if we could just have a show of hands of those of you that are not struggling with sin. It's not a forest of hands. But unless we're actually honest and open with one another, we might think that everybody else is very holy and godly, and they never think the way I think. They don't covet the way I covet. They don't lose their rag the way I lose their rag. Wouldn't it be nice if we actually sat down with each other and got a pencil and paper out and said, "Here's all the bad things I've done just this week." Now, we might not enjoy it, but my goodness, everybody else would enjoy it. We're not going to do that, but I'm slightly concerned about something. I was working across in America before Christmas there, and I heard a pastor who is held in quite high regard in American theological circles telling his congregation, "It's 15 years since I've sinned." I was completely stunned. It's 15 years. Now, I would have been pleased with myself if it had been 15 minutes, but 15 years since he had last sinned. Now, this seems to be a new movement within evangelical circles that it's possible for us to reach some kind of state of spirituality where the battle is actually over. Where we are so holy, we are walking with Christ so closely that we no longer need to struggle with sin, and we can go for years without ever sinning. You can imagine how sinful I felt sitting listening to it. And then I thought, what if he just told a porky? It's just possible that he might have made that up. to look good to his congregation. Then I remembered Romans chapter 7. And I thought of all the people who have developed to a level of spiritual maturity where, if that was possible, surely the Apostle Paul would be up there. It's not how it reads, though. It reads like it was daily. It was hour by hour, struggling with sin and feeling guilty in the presence of God. If you ever find yourself thinking that you have reached a point of spirituality where you haven't sinned for 15 years, in fact, if you think you haven't sinned for 15 days, I would suggest you drop to your knees and beg the Spirit of God to come back into your life, because you're no longer hearing his voice. For the healthy Christian, and everybody here knows what I'm talking about here, for the healthy Christian, one of the things that the Spirit of God does is to sharpen up our consciences to the level that we're actually quite uncomfortable in prayer most of the time. Because whenever we come to the Lord, we feel we want to clear the air, we want to clear the accounts, even since the prayer that we had an hour ago. Because we know that we're still struggling with sin. There's a sort of battle of cultures, if you like, because, you see, our spirits have been redeemed. We are made perfect in Christ. And so at a spiritual level, God looks down on us and he sees the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on a spiritual level, we have been made righteous, but our bodies are still operating in a sinful environment with all the weaknesses and everything that go along with that. And it's like a clash of cultures where citizens of heaven still living here on earth. And that battle is going to go on. I would argue it's going to go on till the day you die. No matter how closely you might walk with the Lord, I think it's going to be hard work. That's what I read in Romans chapter 7. Here's how the healthy Christian operates. I'm going to use a mild example. So the guy in front of you, he stops suddenly and you run into him. And it's because you were driving a little bit too fast and a bit too close and you weren't really watching what you were doing. But he gets out of the car and he comes back to you and he says, "I'm really sorry for stopping so suddenly." And you say, "Absolutely right. Shame on you." Yeah. And he gets back in the car and he drives off having offered to pay for your bumper. And when you get home, you think, "Hang on a minute." And the Spirit of God speaks to you. I don't want you to think that this is based on any experience of anyone here in the church. The Spirit of God is bothering you. And you think, "Actually, that's completely wrong. I need to put that right." Now, if he is perfectly happy and everybody else is perfectly happy, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, unless the Spirit of God is perfectly happy, you're not perfectly happy. That's how it works. The Spirit of God disciplines us. Jesus said, he put it this way, he will lead you into all truth. That means that he's going to train us to adopt Christ's standards. My goodness, that's high standards. And so we're always going to be struggling, I would suggest, with sin. However, the Bible tells us very clearly, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. And then this lovely little phrase at the end of that verse, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's an interesting verb, and cleanse us. It's like cleansing and cleansing and cleansing. It is always needed, you know. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So do these battles with guilt get any easier as we mature in the faith? We were talking this morning about how God's plan for us is that we would grow in our faith, in our hope, and in our love until we closer reflect his qualities and his nature. So does it get any easier? My dad was a soldier, and I used to go hill walking with him. Now, Dad, when he was in his 50s, was fitter than I was when I was in my 20s. And he was used to a training with the parachute regiment. I was used to PE at secondary school. It's very different. He would walk for miles in freezing conditions with a 56-pound bag on his back, and you were somewhat discouraged from putting in a formal complaint to your commanding officer. That didn't happen, or it didn't happen twice. And I would go walking with Dad, and he would say, let's go and do Goat Fell or something. I was happy with Blackford Hill. No, it had to be Goat Fell. It was a most annoying hill. You think you're getting to the top, and then when you get to the brow, there's another one. And then you struggle on till you get to the top of that, and then there's another one again. And then you come to this ridge at the top where the wind just wants to blow you off, and you keep seeing what you think is the summit, and it never is. We finally got to the summit, and I was exhausted. But I would say that our struggle with sin is likely to be a bit like that. I think that even when we do mature, and even when we do win one battle, there's always another one. And until we reach the standards of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're still going to feel as though we fall a long way short. There's always going to be another brow. The hymn writer Horatius Palmer, he was born in 1824, was by all accounts a very godly man. But he wrote the hymn, "Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win." He's actually anticipating that every time you win a victory, there's a battle ahead. Do we have to keep this up? Yes. We have to keep it up because our objective is to mature in faith and hope and love. Our reason for being here is to get closer to and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we find that a struggle, well, you can go with the chorus. Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. I've shared before that when I was at university, I was on one of the UCCF committees or something, and the pastor at Charlotte Chapel was a chap called Derek Prime, and he said to me, "Angus, I'd like you to come and talk to my congregation about the work of UCCF in Scotland." And I said, "Yeah, sure, fine." How many people are in your church?" He said, "About 1,300. I said, "Yeah, that'll be fine. That'll be fine." In the vestry beforehand, I bottled it completely. And I said to Mr. Prime, "I don't think I can do this." And he said, "Why not?" I said, I don't feel that I'm a worthy enough Christian to stand up in front of 1,300 people and tell them, "Oh, wonderful," he said, "let's pray." I said, "What do you mean, oh, wonderful?" And he said, "Always beware of super Christian, they're probably fake." I thought, that's great advice. He said, "You know, if you want to walk close with the Lord, you're walking close with holiness. And holiness is intimidating." It's stuck with me. We're going to have a battle, but we can ask the Savior to help you. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus is just beginning his ministry, and he's calling his disciples to him. And in the process, Peter is very, very uncomfortable. Listen to this story. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that the nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled up the boats on the shore, left everything, and followed him. So the request of Peter is, sorry, I can only quote the authorized version, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And Jesus didn't go away. Jesus wasn't going anywhere. What Jesus was looking for was sinful people that knew that they were sinful people so that he could then use them. He actually said on one occasion, "If you think you are righteous, I have no gospel for you. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So, we all qualify, some of us in spade loads, if being a sinner is what is required to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to look at guilt in different ways, though. Sometimes we can be plagued with guilt from sins of the past. I was a very violent teenager, and I was a very unpleasant person before I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. My teachers were called into the school. My parents, sorry, were called into the school to talk to them about my behavior. My teachers couldn't believe when I became a Christian that this was the same Angus Jameson that would beat the living daylights out of somebody that even said that my hair was the wrong color. And I could be plagued by that. I could be plagued by three of us dropping a fire grate over the rails on a railway line. Thought we might be able to derail the train. And fortunately, it smashed when it landed on the railway line. So we didn't do any serious damage. But I've smashed up council property. I've used filthy language. And I look back now and I think, well, why would God pay any attention to somebody like me who was violent and selfish and foul? And then I realize, actually, so is everybody else. You know, it's just different grades of sinfulness. And the Apostle Paul never really got over the fact that God would love the likes of him. Listen to his testimony that he shares with his young brother Timothy. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man," it's hard to think of the Apostle Paul as a violent man, "I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I I'm the worst. I think he genuinely believed that. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. And then he shouts his praise to God. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He never really got over it, that God would have mercy on the likes of him. On that Damascus road, all God did was push him off his horse. A lightning bolt should have gone straight through him. Instead of that, all that happened was he lay on the ground and he was blinded for a couple of days. So where did his sins go? They went to the cross, and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he was persecuting, paid for them all. Paul couldn't forget what he was like. And we don't know the half of him. We see the stoning of Stephen, and we know about what he was going to do when he got to Damascus to put Christians in prison. And I don't think we know the half of what Saul of Tarsus was really like. But those that were asked to take him in could barely believe that God would use somebody like that. And yet God in his mercy saw fit to use even Saul of Tarsus as a missionary to take the gospel into Europe. He knew the detail of his sin. He had a memory, just like we do, and there were some people that he had been responsible for their death. And so there were people that he could never repay the debt to. He could never go and apologize to. It was too late. But he knew where his sins had gone. His sins had gone to the cross. And so although he admits to battling with the struggles, and although he admits to remembering the sins of the past, he didn't let them stop him. He went on these missionary journeys and won souls for Christ. Listen to this from Jesus in John chapter 8. He says, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Isn't that a wonderful phrase? If the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Our sins have been carried by the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We need to take hold of that. Paul himself draws on this in absolute wonderment later in the chapter. "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us." We've got the best defense lawyer in history. He's never lost a case. So that sin that has been bothering you from 20 years ago, let it go. It's gone to the cross. It's over. Even if you can't put it right, it's still over. Even if you can't apologize because the person that you hurt has passed on, it's over. We can let it go and leave it with the Lord. Now, I come to a much more controversial one. What about guilt caused by deliberate sin? Now, this was one of the questions that was asked at the Alpha course just week before last. Can God forgive me if I actually deliberately set out and sin? Now, there are some passages in the Bible which, if we take them in isolation, would seem to indicate that if we continue in sin deliberately, it's like we're crucifying Christ all over again. Listen to this from Hebrews 6. "It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. So, can you become a Christian, trust in God, experience the Spirit of God, and then somehow lose your salvation? Scripture is very clear. That's impossible. In fact, as John MacArthur put it, if you could lose your salvation, you would have done. Our salvation is dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ, not on our performance. And if we think it has anything to do with our performance, we've misunderstood the grace of God. In fact, we've misunderstood the gospel. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Jesus said, I have lost none of those that you gave me. The Apostle Paul said, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. There are so many verses that we could go to that make it very clear, if we genuinely ask the Lord for forgiveness, he will never turn us away. We will receive that forgiveness. We will be saved. So let's be clear on that. Now, some people would prefer that this passage in Hebrews 6 just wasn't there. And other people would like to put a slightly spurious, I would suggest, interpretation on it. That what this is saying is, this is really just showing a hypothesis, because nobody who was a genuine Christian would ever wander away. I'm not sure that that bears out in practice. Other people say, well, it's actually really just referring to people that thought that they had experienced something of God, but they never really made a commitment to Christ. Personally, I think we can more or less just take the passage at face value, that whilst the person themselves might be saved, bringing them back to repentance is going to be a struggle. It's not the same as saying that those who continue in deliberate sin cannot repent. But those who have denied Christ and walked away from the faith and renounced their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to be tough to get them back to repentance. I think that's what this teaches. But if we deliberately sin, and we continually deliberately sin, there may come a day when the Holy Spirit's disciplining voice may go quiet. And you don't want to be there. You do not want to be at the point where, as Paul explained to Timothy, it's like your conscience has been seared with a hot iron. There were people in Timothy's time that Paul was saying, you need to be very, very careful of these people because they have an appearance of godliness. They have an appearance of setting rules that they've just made up. They used to forbid people to get married and things like that. And Paul said, no, that's not from God. Their consciences are seared with a hot iron. How did that happen? It's because they deliberately and continually went against the will of God until they had not only grieved the Holy Spirit, but effectively had ignored him long enough that his voice could hardly be heard. You do not want to be in that position. We're supposed to be on a journey of getting closer to Christ. We're supposed to be in a process of sanctification. We're supposed to be increasing our knowledge of the Lord and walking closer to the Lord. And as long as we continue to deliberately sin and deliberately offend the Lord, we're going to make no progress on that journey. That's not the same as losing your salvation. But Paul says on that day, the person themselves might be saved, but everything they've done is just going to burn up like wood, hay, and stubble. We don't want to be ashamed on the day that we meet the Lord. So if we are caught in deliberate sin over and over again, confess that to the Lord. Get help from Christian brothers and sisters so that you can get out of that and get back to that uphill struggle that Jesus refers to, like the narrow road. In John chapter 8, we see a woman caught in adultery. That wasn't an accident. That was a decision. It was a deliberate disobedience of the oldest laws of all, the Ten Commandments. But listen to the voice of Jesus at the end of that conversation. He says to her, "Go and sin no more." Yes, the Lord will be patient and the Lord will be kind. But you don't want to suppress the disciplining voice of the Holy Spirit. That's healthy. That's what the normal Christian life feels like. So how many times will God forgive us? The disciples asked Jesus that question. How many times do I forgive my brother? Is it seven times? They thought that was probably pretty generous, really. And Jesus said, no, it's 70 times seven. Now, if you think that means 490, you've misunderstood Jesus' sense of humor. He was saying, you keep going and you keep forgiving over and over and over again because, says Jesus, that's what I'm going to do for you. And so, if we sin and we go to the Lord and we say, I'm really sorry, and we ask for forgiveness, he forgives us. And if we sin again and we go to the Lord and we ask him for forgiveness, he forgives us again. And then if we sin and we go to the Lord and we ask him for forgiveness, guess what? He forgives us again and again and again and again. Well on to into the 490s. That's not human. It's divine. And it's like a parent, not like a friend. It's not conditional love. It's unconditional love. So he just forgives us over and over and over and over and over. Now, be careful here. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We are buried with him in baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There's another kind of guilt, though, that can bother you as a Christian, which I want to warn you against, and it's guilt caused by the devil's lies. It's a sort of guilt where you're in church and a challenge comes out. We're looking for helpers with this, or we're looking for helpers for that. And a little voice in your head says, not you though. You're not up to scratch. The way you think, the way you act, your sense of priorities, you're not worthy to contribute to the church. You're not up to the same standard as the other people in the church. And you shouldn't even really be here. And it's a complete lie. And he tells the same lie to all of us. We've all heard that. Paul points out that there is no temptation that has taken us other than is common to everybody. So we actually all privately are struggling with exactly the same issues. And none of us is worthy. No, not one. Isaiah says, even our righteousness is like filthy rags. So you can't compare your sinfulness with mine. I can't compare my sinfulness with you. According to the Bible, we're filthy. So there's no point in me comparing myself with somebody else. That's like saying, who can get nearer to the moon by jumping? You might be able to jump higher than me, but let's face it, you're not really any closer, you know? We've got to be realistic about this. Let's read that little passage, 1 Corinthians 10. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Why can we have communion together? It's not because we deserve it. It's because we ask the Lord Jesus to save us. So we're part of this body in which, or this family, if you like, in which God values us exactly the same. He loves us all exactly the same. And if we think of ourselves as greater than some brother or sister, and if we think of ourselves as less than some brother or sister, we've totally misunderstood the love of the Father. How insulting to suggest that God might have a favorite. He loves us all exactly the same, and if one of us got into trouble like the Good Shepherd, he'd go just for that one and rescue them. And the Old Testament says, all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What an honor, what a privilege for us to be able to come together. Matt's going to lead us in communion shortly, where as unworthy sinners, but welcomed into the family of God, we can share fellowship together, knowing that God loves us all absolutely the same. And knowing that whatever guilt we might be struggling with, whether it's from the past, whether it's the lies of Satan, whether it's actually just the daily battle with sin, God loves us. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Matt.